Does everybody have one of the inserts from your bulletin this morning? If you don't, there are some bulletins in the back and a few extra inserts by themselves so you can take some notes. I've been getting just no end of positive feedback from people that love these little sheets to fill out, so that's really good to hear. We're nearing the end of our series on discipleship. Probably have today and next week and possibly a summary sermon the Sunday after Dan Munt is here. I'm not sure about that, but for sure today and next week. Every Sunday we've been looking at a different characteristic of a disciple. And today I've been saving one, which is a disciple is generous. And usually when I preach on giving, it takes me two or three Sundays. I try to be really complete. But this time I really felt like I wanted to do it all in one shot. One thing, sometimes people are not here, you know, two, three Sundays in a row. They only hear part of the message and they get a different idea on what the Bible says or what my conviction is. So I want to give you a very succinct, concise, I think clear and complete view of giving from the Scripture. So let's pray about this and then we'll jump right in. Do your best, please, to hear the whole message today. If you hear part of it, you're not going to hear the whole perspective. And so you'll say, okay, I know where he's coming from. Well, you might not know where I'm coming from unless you hear all the way through to the end. So I'm going to pray right now that the Lord would give us ears to hear. Father, we know that sometimes we don't have ears to hear. And we have certain parts of the Scripture that we open our hearts to and our ears to, and we love them and embrace them and read and reread them, and they comfort us and encourage us. But there's other parts that are not as convenient or don't suit us or we don't prefer them as much, and we ignore them. Lord, I pray we'd have ears to hear this morning this part of your word and to take it as your truth, since the whole word is truth, and you've given it to us as a guide, as a handbook to know how to live and how to handle, in this case, all the things that you put within our hands. We acknowledge that everything we have, even life itself, even the next breath, comes from you to us. And so rightfully, we're simply stewards of that, and we're simply handling that which you have given us to manage. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word in this place today, and let there be clarity in every aspect of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since I'm going to be looking at giving you the whole picture, that means I got to jump right in, okay? I can't take too much time for introductory comments. Right off, what about tithing? I told you I'm jumping right in. What about tithing? The very first incident in the Scripture of tithing actually happened long before Moses was given the law by God. It was actually when Abraham gave a tithe to a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And that's found in Genesis chapter 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I like that word, and kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And in case you don't know, the word tithe means tenth. That's what it means specifically. So Abraham gave him a tithe of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now Melchizedek is somewhat of a mysterious figure in the Scripture. There's very little found about him. He's mentioned here, and he's mentioned again in what book? Somebody said it. Hebrews, right. Here and in Hebrews. And there are different opinions as to who Melchizedek is. I personally think, and I'll tell you why I think this, that he is a Christophany, which means, if you know your Greek, an appearance of Christ but taking place in the Old Testament. So before the incarnation, there are a couple times, like the fiery furnace, where there's an appearance of someone like unto the Son of Man. I think Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. The reason I think that is because in the book of Hebrews, in a little section where Melchizedek is talked about, it says that Melchizedek had no beginning and no ending. That makes me think, that sounds a whole lot like God. He is described as the priest of God Most High, who is Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. And he is named the King of Salem. And if you know your Hebrew, you know that Salem, like Shalom, means peace. Hence, he's called the Prince of Peace. And who does Prince of Peace or King of Peace remind you of? Reminds you of Jesus. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. If Melchizedek is indeed an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, then Abraham is giving to him a tenth or a tithe of everything. He's giving to God a tithe. And this, again, is before the giving of the law to Moses. So we can't say that somehow, well, this is just under the law, this is part of the law. This predates the giving of the law to Moses. Later, of course, in later pages of Genesis and going to Exodus and all that, came the Mosaic Law. Both the Decalogue, and Decalogue is a fancy term for what? The Ten Commandments. Deca means ten. Log is words, the ten words. The Decalogue is a fancy term for the Ten Commandments. So God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he also gave him very detailed, what we usually call ceremonial law. And that law has many references to tithing and to bringing the tithe. The tithe under the law was the beginning point. It was the starting point. It was a tithe, but also those that were able also brought offerings on top of that. That's why in our church we always say, let us continue our worship of God with our tithes and our offerings. Tithes being the beginning point, offerings being on top of that. But tithing under the law was a non-negotiable. The word itself means 10% again. So an 8% is not a tithe. 12% is not a tithe. Tithe, the word itself, means 10%. Now, the clearest reference to tithing in the Old Testament is in Malachi chapter 3, which is a known passage to many of us here. I would call Malachi chapter 3 the normative passage in the scripture that addresses tithing. And let's look at that for a few minutes this morning. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. I'm thankful whoever brought this. I didn't know it was here until just a second. I was going to ask somebody to get me some, but then after I said, I hope nobody leaves during the message, I think, well, I don't want somebody to just leave for a few minutes to get me some water, but I really need it. So thank you, somebody. Malachi chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? That's God speaking. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing such until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some people would look at this and say, well, I just think that's under the law. I just think that's part of the Old Testament law. Jesus delivered us from the law. He fulfilled the law. Therefore, that really has nothing to say to us today. And personally, I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. When you look at the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi contains four major complaints. And they're not people complaining about other people or people complaining about God, but they're God complaining about the people. The book of Malachi, it's a short little book, read it later today, is God making four major complaints against his people. The first major complaint is corruption of worship. The second complaint was about divorce, which had become widespread. The third complaint was social justice was being ignored. And the fourth complaint was that the people were not being faithful in bringing their tithes. Now, when you look at those four complaints, you would never say, well, I don't think we have to pay attention to any of them because that's all law. And Jesus died to fulfill the law, therefore I'm not subject. Therefore, if I want to divorce my wife, no problem. Jesus delivered me from the law. It's not a problem. That's law, so I'm going to forget it. None of us would say, well, when it comes to social justice, we don't have to do anything about social justice. We don't have to care about the poor. We don't have to care about injustice in the world because Jesus fulfilled the law. And therefore, we're not subject to that. Praise God. I can live my life and have nothing to say or do with social injustice. Heck, I can participate in it. I can be socially unjust and, you know, step on other people to get to the top. None of us would say that. When it comes to I don't know if I mentioned corruption of worship or not, but none of us would say, well, who cares if worship is corrupt? That's Old Testament law. Jesus died to fulfill it. Therefore, I can worship, I can not worship, it doesn't matter. And so we wouldn't dispense the first three complaints and say, well, that's law. And so I don't think we can just dispense with the fourth one and say, tithing, well, that's now been fulfilled. I'm not subject to that. That's Old Testament. Let's go on. What are the emphases in Malachi chapter 3? It's clearly talking about tithes and contributions. Tithe meaning 10%, contributions being offerings on top of that. It's clearly telling us to bring the whole tithe, meaning not just a portion, not just a something, not just a token, but to bring the full amount. And it's clearly putting before us a challenge to give God a try in this area. That's what it says. It's unique in all of Scripture. You won't find any other area of Scripture where God says, well, this is what I want you to do, but test me. Give it a whirl. Give it a try. You just won't find it anywhere else, and yet that's what he says here. He says, put me to the test. See what happens if you fulfill this. Malachi, and I have to talk so quickly this morning because there's so much I want to cover, promises incredible blessings to those who are faithful in this area. It says, thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And those kinds of promises are also reiterated in a beautiful little verse in Proverbs chapter 3 that we just happened to read during Saturday morning prayer a week ago. For those of you that come to Saturday morning prayer, I noted it that morning and thought, wow, that's just what Malachi 3 says. And it is this: honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, the book of Proverbs is not a book of the law. It's not a book of Old Testament law. It's not a book of ceremonial law. It's a book of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is saying, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits. Like, in other words, give him the best of the first and I will fill your barns with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. As I mentioned a couple minutes ago, tithing really stands alone in all Scripture, best I know, as being the only place where God says, test me, try me, see what happens. I can't think of anything else in Scripture. Maybe you can. If you can, tell me later, where God says, test it out, give it a whirl. Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament. And I say our Old Testament because the Hebrew Old Testament has a different order, but in our English Bibles, Malachi is the last book. You flip over a few pages and you're in the New Testament. Does the New Testament ever mention the tithe? Yes. It does. You betcha it does. That's right. A lot of people think it doesn't. A lot of people think it's not mentioned, therefore that proves God has fulfilled it through the death and resurrection of Christ. He's fulfilled that part of the law, and it really has nothing to say to us today. I'd like to show you a place where it's mentioned by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." So they were farmers, they were agricultural, they were bringing their 10% in the form of those spices. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel." So clearly, crystal clearly, Jesus is saying that there are more important things than the tithe. He is. Namely, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So without a doubt, they are more important than the tithe. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, these you ought to have done without neglecting the former, without neglecting the tithe. So he's not dispensing with the tithe. He's not replacing it. He's not supplanting it and saying, that's the Old Testament, and now I say unto you, I want to see my people showing justice and mercy and faithfulness. He's saying justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more important. And of course they're more important because they deal with matters of the heart, right? Right. You know, if you write a check and you calculate 10% on the calculator, that's not necessarily a matter of the heart, though the heart certainly comes into it. But when you show these other things, clearly it takes a matter of the heart. So that's what's going on here. I don't think it's that big of a surprise. What Jesus is saying is that even if we are a person that is completely faithful in tithing, but we neglect the others, we're out to lunch. That's what he's saying. And all of us would agree with that. And there's a very similar passage in another one of the Gospels. So there's two different Gospels where the same scenario is going on, and Jesus is saying, you should be doing these other things, but not neglecting the tithe. So, a very simple summary on tithing then. The first practice was before the giving of the law. It was Abraham giving a 10% to Melchizedek. It was affirmed, the tithe was affirmed and codified under the law. Malachi rates it right up there with worship, social justice, and marital faithfulness, giving a clear challenge to try God out, see if he won't pour out such a blessing that you can't contain it, and see if he won't rebuke the devourer. The tithe was not dispensed with in the New Testament. Rather, Jesus is saying it is not enough to fulfill legalistically some 10% calculation, but you need to be paying attention to love and mercy and kindness and faithfulness. Go way beyond just that legalistic thing and make sure that your life is a life of love and concern and being emptied out for people around you. A disciple is generous. That's our title today. Reiterate that. Now I want to look at generosity from a different perspective. We kind of talk about the tithe. Let me look at it now from a different perspective, step back, and get another picture of generosity from the pages of Scripture. And this is why it's so important to me to try to do this in one message so that you hear everything, not just one message and miss something else. What does the New Testament call us to? That's a rhetorical question. I don't need you to shout out anything. What does the New Testament in all of its pages call us to? We often hear people say, we are under grace and we're not under law. We often hear people say, Jesus died to fulfill the law, therefore we're not subject to any Old Testament law. And yet, if I were to ask you, what requires more of us? does the Old Testament require more? Or does the New Testament require more of us? And again, don't shout it out, because some of you will get it wrong and you'll be embarrassed. Now, I'm not here to embarrass anybody. Which testament requires more? Is it the Old Testament? Some of you can't help but saying something. Georgia can't help but whispering something up here. Is it the Old Testament or the New Testament that puts the greater demands on us? I would hope that you might say, that would be the New Testament, because it requires everything. It requires everything. It requires my whole heart. Now, let me read some glorious words of Jesus from Matthew. He deals here with like four different subjects. I'll tell you what those subjects are: anger, lust, divorce, and oaths. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus then goes from anger to lust. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Then he moves to divorce. Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then he addresses oaths, swearing. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have been sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So let me just paraphrase what Jesus has just said in those four paragraphs. The law says, do not kill. Jesus says, if you're either even angry with your brother, you're in danger of judgment. The law says, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, if we've even looked at a woman to lust after her with lustful intent, that we've already committed adultery in our hearts. The law says, if you get divorced, no problem, but make sure you give her a certificate. Make sure you give her a piece of paper. Jesus says, if you get divorced for any reason other than adultery, sexual immorality, and you remarry, you are committing adultery, and your spouse who you divorced for the wrong reason, if they remarry, they're committing adultery. The law says, don't swear falsely. Jesus says, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. I, for one, this is getting off track. I won't take long. Like to be a person of my word. It means a lot to me that everybody around me knows that what I say is what I mean, what I promise I will do. That's being a person of your word, and it's following what Jesus says in the word. I don't have to use oaths and swear words to to impress you that I mean what I say, if I'm a godly man, I just, you know, say it. Yes, let your yes be yes. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. But not be a person that needs oaths to reinforce it, or a person that says something and then never fulfill it. Well, that's a sidetrack. Now, follow me closely here. Jesus does not address tithing and offerings in this section, in this passage. He doesn't address it here. It's not the next paragraph. But if he did, he didn't, but if he did, I'm asking you, what is the logical thing? If the law says, bring the whole 10% tithe into the storehouse, Jesus would say unto us, what? Do more? Somebody else want to take a... What do you think? If he said this in this passage, he didn't, but if he did, he would say, the law says unto you, bring the whole 10%, but I say unto you, everything. He'd say, bring everything. It doesn't go along with hating your own life, putting everything else secondary, being willing to lose your life for his sake. That's why we say the New Testament requires far more than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, yeah, we look at all those ceremonial laws. Oh, it'd be so hard to do that. Oh, I'd hate to do that. New Testament says, give me your whole life. Give me everything. Old New Testament requires everything of us. I hope you can say amen to that. The Old Testament somewhat, I'm underlining that word, somewhat emphasizes outward behavior. Not totally, but just, you know, track with me here, please. It somewhat emphasizes outward behavior. The New Testament always emphasizes the heart motivation. So for any disciple that wants to dispense with tithing or giving, because they say, well, that's part of the Old Testament law, I hope they will embrace, even while they dispense with it, the fact that God now says, everything's mine. It's all mine. You track with me here? You find what I'm saying? I hope so. So therefore, we look at everything we have, literally everything, whether it's the breath of life, our transportation, our homes, our families, our grandchildren, whatever it is, God's given, we look at them as all belonging to God. And so anytime we make a decision, it really is a stewardship decision. It's with the acknowledgement, this belongs to you, Lord. So therefore, would you help me? Would you guide me, Lord? Because everything is his. Now, I don't want to get off track here. I could so easily expand on that for the next 15 minutes. I'm not going to. But because everything we have belongs to him, everything we do really becomes a stewardship decision. How will I use that which belongs to God? How will I use my time, which belongs to him? How will I use my talents, my abilities, the things I'm good at? How will I use them for the glory of God? How will I use my finances, the physical blessings that I have? How will I use them for the glory of God? So every decision becomes a stewardship type decision. Now, giving to the Lord is very, very powerful. I am passionate about this. I wish I had time to tell you why I'm so passionate about it, but you'll get the thrust, I hope. Giving to the Lord is very powerful. It has the ability to change us. How many of you know you don't change easily? You know, men, they're married here. We like to fix our wives. It doesn't work well, but we try to fix them. Every Alan says, no, it doesn't. You can't even fix yourself. Amen. You who would fix your wife, Salty, you can't fix yourself. Bill, you who would fix Linda, look at yourself. You can't fix yourself. There's something about giving, something about being generous, that has the ability to change us. It changes our hearts. People can be so in love with money, and it has nothing to do with whether you have a little or a lot. That has nothing in the world to do with how much you have. You can have 2 pennies and love money. You can have $100 million and love money. People can be so in love with it. The Bible says, as you know, I hope you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. I recently had a new pastor I was meeting with, and in meeting with him, he all of a sudden said, well, money is the root of all evil. I said, let me stop you right there. Is that what the Bible says? And this new pastor said, well, I think so. I said, well, no, it's not what the Bible says. I said, if I can correct you, sir, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. So I'm just reinforcing that for us this morning. It's not, there's nothing inherently wrong with money, for heaven's sakes. Nothing in the world. Abraham was a rich man. David was a rich man. Job was rich, then he was poor, then he was rich. But the love of money will get you every time. It'll get you every time. Pastors know that the very last thing to come to church is always the wallet. And the very first thing to leave a church before the person's left is the wallet. That's just fact, okay? Take it from me, it's fact. Money is very close to man's heart or to woman's heart. And there's a very, very fine line, and I love this line. It's original, can I say? The very fine line between money being a tool and money being an idol. It's a line so thin, it's like, my hair is very thin. It's like one of my hairs. It's a thin line between money being a fantastic tool and money being an idol. Another one of my original quotes. This is good. You ready for this? You've heard it before if you've been in the church for a while. Is tithing is not God's fundraising program. Tithing is God's heart-changing program. God did not come up with the idea of the tithe because he had to figure out how to finance this operation on earth. That's what people do. That's what companies do. That's what corporations do. And even churches have to figure out how to finance things. God did not generate the idea of the tithe because he had to figure out how to finance his operation on earth. He came up with the idea in order to change people's hearts. Because generosity and giving has a way, a powerful way, of changing our hearts. Jesus said, I'm emphasizing this is what Jesus says, not what George says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, short little verse. Says it all, doesn't it, Tom? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want, your heart to be in the right place, put your treasure there. That's why I say generosity is powerful. If you're concerned about where your heart is, put your treasure in the right place and your heart will follow. It works, people. Take it from me. Please take it. If you don't take it, don't trust me. Try it, okay? Try it and see if it changes your heart. We can always tell what our priorities are by examining where our treasure lies. We don't test our priorities by words. We test our priorities by take a look at where your treasure is. So I can say all kinds of things to anybody and tell, well, this is really important to me. And, oh, it's so important to me to do this. Yeah, this is really a priority in my life. Just look where my treasure is. Look where all my treasure is, and you will find out, without a doubt, where my priority lies. And that's true of you as well. You can do a heart check that way by just seeing where your treasure is. An independent audit of our treasure will reveal the truth about our priorities. How about that? How many of us like to have an independent audit of our treasure? There's a scripture that indicates that God loves a cheerful giver. Many of us know that scripture. It's in the New Testament. God loves a cheerful giver. And I have known people that use that as an excuse not to give. Because they say, well, God loves a cheerful giver, and I can't give cheerfully. Therefore, based on Scripture, I'm freed. I'm exonerated. Because God doesn't want anything I can't do cheerfully. Now, would you apply that to other areas of your life? Would you say to your wife, oh, husband, I don't really feel like being faithful to you this week because there's a cute secretary at work. I'm working on a project with somebody at work, and there's a chemistry. And because I can't cheerfully, oh wife, be faithful to you, God would not want me to be faithful to you. Of course you wouldn't apply it to any other area of your life. And yet people say, well, I'm not at a point where I'm going to give because God says the only ones that I'm going to be cheerful, I can be cheerful, so I'll wait till I can be cheerful. So you want to be consistent in your application of Scripture. How many of you tried going to the government and said, you know, government, I just can't be cheerful paying my taxes anymore. You know, when the feeling returns, I'll again let you do the withholding or mail my estimated taxes quarterly. But for now, you know, I can't do it with a good heart. So I know you wouldn't want me to do it. If I personally did not have within my heart to be generous to the work of God's kingdom, I would ask myself, oh, George, why don't you have cheerfulness in doing it? And what can you do to change it? And I'd come back to the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart would be. I'd say, okay, I see the answer, Lord. Where I consciously put my treasure, my heart will follow. And I would make adjustments in that area. And without being too personal about this, at times in our lives when the Lord has blessed my wife and I in a especially big, unexpected way, we have consciously made an effort to at that time be extra generous. Why? Because we want our hearts in the right place. I know my own heart. I know how led astray it is very easily. And so it's a conscious way of, Lord, you have blessed us so much, but we really want our hearts to stay white hot for you. And so we want to make sure that we keep our hearts in the right place by putting our treasure in the right place. It's a very conscious thing. It's a very deliberate thing because we want our hearts to be right before the Lord. If I can speak a little bit more personally this morning, I can't get as personal as I'd like to. One, because lack of time, too, probably wouldn't be the smartest thing to do. My wife and I, Beth and I, feel extremely blessed on many, many fronts. And if you were to simply sit me down over coffee and say, Pastor George, let me just ask you. This isn't church now. This isn't formal. This isn't a doctrinal statement. It's just you and me over coffee at Starbucks. And you were to say, about this Malachi 3 verse. Let me ask you about that, George. Do you and your wife follow that? Do you and your wife tithe? And if you had me over coffee and I felt the freedom to be honest, I'd say, yes. We always have. I started about 12 years old. I've never not done that. My wife, same kind of story with the family she grew up in. And if you then said, well, just over coffee at Starbucks, do you think God has rebuked the devourer in your life? Do you think that he has done what Malachi 3 says and he has kept back the devourer? And in that little one-to-one setting, I'd say, absolutely. You have no idea. You have no idea. I wish I could tell you my story today of things that God has done that I know he did because he was rebuking that devourer. I know it. I know it. I know it. And I could so tell you stories. And then if you said over coffee, has he poured out such a blessing that you have trouble containing it? And I'd say, well, do you want an honest answer? Yeah, I want an honest answer. I'd say, absolutely. In many areas of life. People always want to think money, money, money. I'm talking every area of life. has my life, has my wife's life, has our family been blessed? Of course. Now, I look at this, I look at the scripture, I look at our convictions, I look at what our practice has been, and I say to myself, would it be right to not share this with the church? Because sometimes people will struggle with this whole idea of giving. They don't really want to hear it. Or they say, well, I have a different conviction. I think, would it really be right for me to just not tell you up front what I think the Bible says and how I think it's worked in our lives? I think it'd be wrong out of some kind of fear or apprehension, or, well, somebody might misunderstand me. They might not be comfortable. They might not be there. So I'm just going to kind of keep it quiet. We'll talk about other things about discipleship. We'll talk about other, have other sermons. I mean, great messages and those. But, you know, I don't want to deal with that. I don't think that would be right. It'd be like having a wonderful secret, something you know that's good, and not telling the people you love. So I think you get the point. Again, I'm speaking a little bit personally. I always get scared when I do this. But Beth and I were both blessed to have godly parents. Though my wife's father at one point was extremely backslidden, and he came back to the Lord later in life following a heart attack. It scared him, and he lived the rest of his life every moment for Jesus because he felt like God had given him another chance, and he was going to make use of it. But we both came from families where giving to the Lord was extremely important, and it was standard practice. And so I can tell you absolutely honestly, it's never been hard for me to give. For a lot of you, it is hard because it hasn't been a practice, and it's scary, and you don't know how the budget would ever work, and you didn't grow up with parents that just instilled it. It's really never been hard for us because it was just, it's what you're taught. It's just normal, and it's all good. We see our responsibility and our delight and our joy and our privilege to give as faithfully and generously as we can, and to always look for new and different areas. I consider our tie to this church being, you know, the first, the foremost, kind of a non-negotiable, but not the stopping point, because it all belongs to Him. And so we're always trying to look, what more should we be doing? And that's a question. You take it with the Lord. Lord, what more should we be doing? Then the needs are endless. You don't just throw money at needs, right? Because the needs are endless. Some are good things, some are bad things. But it's like, Lord, what do you want us to do? And one day when we die, our estate is set up such a way that it's another whole opportunity to give to the work of the Lord. So it's not a matter of, okay, well, everything I made in this life, I already tithed on it, so I'm done with that. Therefore, when I die, that money's just, you know, for our kids or something. That's not how we look at it. It's like whatever faithfulness we've done in this life, when we die, if there's anything left, we'd like to have that as an opportunity to give all over again to the work of God's kingdom. That's where we're coming from personally, and again, it scares me to talk this personally to you, but once in a while, with the church family, maybe it's okay to share on this level. We see it as being all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything we have is His. Tomorrow, if I'm allowed to live it, is His. Whatever gift I have, fixing something or working on a sermon or whatever gifts I might have, they're His. How am I going to use them? For Him. That's why I think so much about retirement. Somebody challenged me, Karen, you asked me about retirement. Did I talk about it a lot? You get ready to retire. No, but I'm trying to plan and think, Lord, if you allow me to live 20 years once I do officially retire as pastor, I don't want to waste that time, waffle it away. That's why I think about it. It's like, if you give me those, actually, I want 26 years following retirement. If you give them to me, my grandmother died at 96, and that's what I asked for, Linda. She was in good mind till the week she died was her first time ever in the hospital, 96. And the last time I went to my doctor, he said, you could live to be a very old man. So, okay, Lord, if I am blessed and I'm able to live that long past that point of official retirement, I want it to be for him. They're his years. They're not years. Ah, oh, finally, I've earned the right to do nothing. It's like, so that's another subject. I won't spend more time with that. Again, speaking very personally this morning, has tithing and giving hurt Beth and me? Are you kidding? No. Has it hurt us? Has it cost us? No. I'd be foolish if I stood here and said, well, it's been hard. It's been really tough. And just hoping somebody could leave a loaf of bread for us today. No, it hasn't cost us. I learned as a child how much my father loved to give the kingdom work. You know, you always learn from your parents, don't you? This morning, early during the worship practice, Nathan was sitting back there in those three chairs, and he was sitting there like this, and without even thinking, I came along, and with a chair in between, Nathan, I sat like this. What do you think Joshua did? I didn't even realize what he was doing at first. He came over, and he climbs up in this seat because he's imitating Daddy and Grandpapa. So, you know, I just grew up with a dad that loved to give to God's kingdom. He lived to give to God's kingdom. And that's why I said it was really easy just to mimic that and to imitate it. And now, of course, it's my own conviction. We did our best to teach our children that. We will do our best with whatever influence we have with grandchildren to pass it on. As a pastor, I do love it and believe in it and want to do my best to faithfully pass it on to our church as well. I am not a salesman. You will never, take this as a absolute never, okay? We don't use those words a lot. I will never sell cars. I will never sell insurance. I will never sell new windows for anybody's house. I'm not a salesman. But when it comes to principles of God's word, I will do my best to sell them. And this is not just a principle of God's word. It's one that personally I've seen work. I've seen the beauty of it. I've seen the wonder of it. And yes, I will do my best to sell it because I think it's God's truth. And why would I not want to pass it on? I wish I could share with you some of the miracles that Beth and I have seen in our lives in this area. I won't because it really is way too personal. And it probably would not be wise to share particulars with you. But I can say we have seen firsthand God be true to his word. I could not say otherwise unless I wanted to lie. We've seen firsthand the Lord be faithful to his word. I want to close with another scripture, final scripture, and lest there have been any misconception or confusion up to this point, I hope we can focus our attention now. Not our energy. That sounds too New Ages or something. We're not focusing our energy here. Focus our attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The point is this. That's part of the scripture. It's not my words. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, if you take a really quick look at that, it stresses the relationship between sowing and reaping. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we will reap generously. It stresses that giving should never be forced. It should always be out of love for God. And in my 31 years of pastoring, nobody could ever say, I manipulated people out of their money. You've never seen us talk endlessly about money once in a while. When it comes up today, you do. But you could never say, well, that's all he talks about. That's all our church. I like our church, but all they talk about is money. And they take up multiple offerings every Sunday. And every week they're putting in the bulletin. They need more money. You could never say that's happened. So I don't think I've ever forced anybody into giving a penny that you can't willingly say, yes, I'm giving this to the Lord out of a willing heart. That scripture that we just read also stresses that God is able to make all grace abound to you. Kind of reiterating what Proverbs 3 says, reiterating what Malachi chapter 3 says, that God is able to make grace abound to you. And then finally, this is where I really want you to have that sharp pinpoint focus, so that you will be sufficient in all things at all times, so you may abound in every good work. And the reason I want you to have that pinpoint focus is somewhere on the long line, anytime you even preach an excellent biblical message on giving, somebody hears you saying, if you give to the Lord, he'll bless you with money. And so the more you give, the more you get. That's not what you've heard in this place today. It's not the purpose. You don't read Malachi 3 and say, hey, I'm going to test them all right. I'm just going to start to give and give and give so he'll give me back and I'll have more to spend on my pleasures. That is not what the scripture says. It's not what Pastor George has ever said. It's not what I'm saying this morning. Whatever the Lord pours back to us is for the purpose of using for kingdom purposes. It's not about our selfish desires, and we all have them. It's not about so we can buy something new, get another one of something, take another trip. It's really about whatever he in turn blesses with us, so we can say, okay, Lord, now what do you want me to do? How am I supposed to use this additional blessing so that I'm abounding in every good work? That is the whole purpose of giving. It's all about him from first to last. It's never about, I'm going to give so I get. And there are churches that teach that. There's endless books that teach it. And it's wrong. It's heresy. It's an abomination, as far as I'm concerned, in the sight of God. Because it's never about us. It's all about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing how what our role is, how he would use us, how he's called us, how he's created us for his glory. So, I think I've given you a very clean and neat, I think it's a very appealing teaching on giving. And I would say God bless you as you give and as you grow in the grace of giving. Let me cover this with a prayer right now. Lord, I thank you for your word. I've always loved the fact that your word is so practical and it addresses us right where we live. So many religions of the world deal with philosophies, and people can sit and they can talk philosophies endlessly, and they can argue and debate, and they can smoke cigars and drink beer while discussing the philosophies of the world. But you have given us a word that is extremely practical. And it addresses life as we know it, with our struggles, our temptations, our ups, our downs, what it means to be married, how we're supposed to parent children, how we're supposed to honor parents when they're difficult to honor. You just put so much into this word so that we can clearly see how to go from step one to that final step of glory in your presence. Lord, I pray for a benediction, a blessing over this message. Lord, where there are questions in people's minds or even maybe being disconcerted with something or being not too sure about something, I ask you to bring clarity from your word, Lord. May there be just grace to comprehend, to understand, to question, to weigh, and maybe even that grace that you challenged us about in Malachi chapter 3 to put you to the test and to see if you can be trusted, to see if you are faithful. Lord, I thank you for this time to open up the Word of God, and I thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture and the beauty and the wonder of your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.